We're back in John's Gospel, chapter 14. The Lord Jesus Christ is literally hours from his crucifixion. This is late in the evening. They've had what is sometimes known as the Last Supper. It is there in that upper room that he met with his disciples. He prayed with them. He instituted his supper, or as we sometimes refer to it, as the Lord's table. And yet, great things lay ahead for the Lord Jesus Christ. There he was, comforting his disciples, when he himself was about to die. We've got to see the wonderful ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how in full knowledge of what lay ahead of him. You see, as far as I'm concerned, I don't know what lies ahead this afternoon. I don't know what I'm going to be doing tomorrow. And I put it to you that you don't know either. You think you know, I have certain plans made and they may never happen. Things may come to pass that I'd rather not have to think about. I don't know. And there's great mercy in that. The Lord withholds from us things that would otherwise distress us. But when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, he came in full knowledge of every moment, of every second, of every event that lay ahead of him. And the wonderful thing is he still came. And when we think particularly of the final part of John's Gospel is unusual from the other Gospels. The other Gospels are more just of an historical account of the Savior's life. But the vast majority of this book of John's Gospel, from verse chapter 13, it begins that feast that he became the Lamb of God himself. From chapter 13 right through to chapter 21 is all happening within a very, very short space of time. It begins, as I said, in the upper room. And yet the Lord knew what was ahead of him. He had told his disciples all the things that would befall him. They were devastated. They had been with him for 3.5 years, and now he said he was going away. And yet, knowing what awaited him in the garden just an hour or two later, knowing that angry mob that would come with sticks and staves, knowing that Judas, one of his friends, would come and betray him. And yet, he turns to his disciples and he brings them comfort. I suppose we could say it should have been the disciples bringing him comfort, but how could they? How could the disciples bring comfort to God? But in absolute selflessness, the Lord turns to his disciples in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." And as he speaks to them, he knows their problem. He has told them that he's going away. And after 3.5 years, they're devastated. What are they going to do without him? They have walked with him. They have talked with him. They have been able every day to speak to him. They have received his comfort and his strength and his encouragement every day. And now he says he's going away. So he gives them a wonderful promise. A promise is given in chapter 14 and verse 16. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And then down to verse 26 of John 14, he mentions this same comforter again. You notice it's a capital letter, it's a name, it's a title. And of course, there we have it in black and white. Verse 26, "But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost." Well, there we have it. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Yes, I'm going away." He told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. When I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again." We're still waiting for the Lord to come again, and he will come again. I believe it's not I believe it's not very far away. But he says, in the meantime, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send another comforter. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to do for you and to take my place when I'm away. So this evening, I want to look at the Comforter. We talked, I think, on Friday night about the Vicar of Christ. The vicar means in place of. Now, I know there's denominations use the word vicar, but to be honest, I'm not quite sure how they take the word and how they use it. But strictly speaking, the word means in place of. And the Holy Spirit is literally, actively, in place of Christ. John 14:16, and I will pray the Father that he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. And you know, when we look at verse 26, we have the Trinity there again. There is the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. Comforter is the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, prays the Father to send the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what we talked about in the Trinity? And how the Holy Spirit is part of that union of three in one, and how they work together. When we think of these verses, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in perfect harmony together. Now, wonderful thing to have such a comforter. So, first of all, I want to look at this afternoon is the Comforter. The Holy Spirit brings comfort. Now, first of all, when we think of the Holy Spirit bringing comfort, he does bring it in a way that we could describe as being an advocate. Because the same word that is used to describe the Comforter can be translated advocate. That's very interesting. We have that word, it occurs 5 times in the New Testament. 4 instances, it's applied to the Holy Spirit. And then once, it's actually translated advocate. The word in the Greek is paraclete. In other words, it's someone who draws alongside to help. Now, we have looked at the Holy Spirit as a person. And we have to admit, many times we're negligent to think of him as a person. But you know, the wonderful thing is that this person, the Holy Spirit, who we often neglect, is the very one who in our darkest hours and in our troubles and our trials, he is the one who draws alongside us to help us, to bring us comfort. So the Holy Spirit is our advocate. Means someone summoned to the side of another. Someone who is summoned to plead our cause. Now, when we think of advocate, it's very much a legal word. And if you go to a court of law and you find yourself accused of something that you didn't do, well, you mightn't find particularly yourself able to speak for yourself. I know I wouldn't like to have to stand up and defend myself. So what do? Well, we hire the best advocate. We could call them a lawyer. We could call them a barrister. But that's what a lawyer is. That's what a barrister is. It's someone to speak for us. Someone to stand alongside us and to speak for us. And to speak for us in a better way than we could ever speak for ourselves. To plead our cause. To present the arguments on our behalf. And they will speak better. At least that's the thought. The sort of money that you have to pay them these days. That's the hope. That they will speak better. And speak in a better way. Than we can speak for ourselves. But this is the comfort of the child of God. A comfort mediated by the Holy Spirit himself. far greater than any earthly advocate. There's some great lawyers, great barristers in this land. Some of them are known by name. And if I was ever accused of something, well, then I would want to get the best one to stand up for me. But you know, when it comes to the court of God, we have the Holy Spirit to stand up for us. It's true that even as children of God, we often sin. It's true that we're not perfect this side of eternity. The whole work in our lives of sanctification is to bring us closer and closer into conformity with Christ. But we're not perfect. And yet there is one who continually accuses us in the court of God. Revelation 12, verse 10, talks about the accuser of the brethren. And the devil, that's who he is, accuses the brethren. He accuses us of sin. He accuses us of all the things that we've done wrong. And in a sense, it's right. It's true that we often sin. It's true that we're born in sin, shapen in iniquity. It's true that we have a past in sin. And yet the Holy Spirit is our advocate. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And in particular, though there are many works of the Trinity and many works attributed solely to the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, they are all encompassing. One is just more dominant than the other in some things. But how can the Holy Spirit draw alongside each one of us and defend us as an advocate in the court of God when sin is laid we are accused of sin? How can you defend? How can the Spirit of God defend what seems the indefensible? Now, it's all fine you being innocent and hiring a barrister to defend you. Fair enough. And I hope he wins. But what if you're guilty? What's the point of hiring a barrister to defend you and say nice things about you that aren't true? We can't expect the Holy Spirit to say that we didn't do it. So how is the Holy Spirit our advocate in the court of God? Well, this is where the atonement comes in. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took away our sin. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took away not just the guilt, not just the sin itself, but the very guilt of that sin. That's why the Lord talks about us being justified, just as if we'd never sinned. You see, it's more, our salvation is more than having the penalty of our sin wiped away. When you go to a court of law and you are convicted of, well, we'll go to the top, you're convicted of murder. You can have that, you get that sentence. That sentence could be taken away. It doesn't take away your guilt. But the marvelous thing about God's salvation and the work of atonement of Christ, the marvelous thing is that God not only takes away the punishment of our sin in hell, he takes away the very guilt of that sin in the first place. This is one of the things that I love in theology, and it's a doctrine called imputation, where my sin is imputed to Christ. And then something else wonderful happens. Christ's righteousness, because he kept the law perfectly, is imputed to me. You see, it's not enough for us to get to heaven to have us delivered from the punishment of hell. That just brings us back to nothing. We need to be positively holy to get to heaven. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, yes, he died for us, and that we think of the work of atonement, and we think of what he did for us on the cross. is wonderful. But we sometimes forget that he also lived for us, as well as died for us. That 33 and a half years on earth, he kept the law perfectly in every part. And as he kept the law, he accrued to his account righteousness. As far as we were concerned, we have none. If it is as far as a bank account is concerned, we're in the red. And you can't get into heaven if you're in the red. As far as righteousness is concerned, we can't earn our own righteousness. But in Christ's life, by living that sinless, perfect life, he earned on our behalf righteousness. He lived the life that we couldn't live and that we didn't live, so that he accrued to his account perfect righteousness. So when the Lord saves us, he not only just takes away our guilt, but he gives us righteousness. The guilt is the punishment of sin, but the righteousness is the keeping of the law that we didn't do. And so when we come to the atonement, it is far more than being delivered from the punishment of hell. That would be marvelous. That would be miraculous. That would be beyond anything we deserve. But to go that step further and give us perfect righteousness elevates us to a position where we are positively holy and fit for heaven. And so when the Holy Ghost is our advocate, what he does, he stands in the court of God and he declares when the accuser points the finger at the people of God, of those who are in Christ, and he says, they're innocent. And they're innocent because the guilt has been taken in Christ. My guilt put onto Christ's account, and he in that work on the cross at Calvary, he took that guilt and he satisfied divine justice with it. And so I'm justified. So I am free from all guilt. And that's what it is to be saved. Not just to be delivered from the punishment of hell for all eternity, but to be made as though I had never sinned at all. That's an incredible salvation. And that's the salvation that the Lord brings in Christ. That's the atonement. And that's why we have an advocate in the glory, one who speaks on our behalf. What a wonderful thing it is that the Lord sends us a comforter in the Holy Spirit to be our advocate. I often look at it like this. When the Lord looked down upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he said in an audible voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's quite easy to accept that. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. But then when we're saved, and you read the book of Ephesians, and again in the early chapters and right through the book of Ephesians, we come across that just those two words, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. So what it is to be saved is not just to be delivered from hell, but it's to be brought into a personal relationship and union with Christ. It's to be brought into an inseparable union with Christ. And being in Christ, when the Father looks upon us, he cannot then see us apart from Christ, because salvation has brought us into an unbreakable union with Christ. So when God looks on his Son, he sees us in Christ. And he sees all the perfections. And he sees all the merit of Christ and his atonement. And he's well pleased. Isn't it a wonderful salvation? And isn't it wonderful that when, though we're weak at times and though we're erring, yet we have that advocate in heaven. And we have the Holy Spirit of God as our advocate, our comforter, the one who draws alongside us in that legal sense, the one who takes our part and says on the basis of the atonement. On the basis of that transaction done at the cross at Calvary, when the Father made it his judgment on our sins and he put them upon Christ so that we are totally free. On that basis, these people are justified. These people are free from all condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are, listen to the words, in Christ Jesus. So, some people say, well, why do you need to learn theology and why do you need to look into these things? Never shy away from theology. Theology is just the scriptures. Some people have this thing, I know I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, that's it. Far, far more. This is theology. The more we learn, the more we know the depths of our salvation, the more wonderful it seems. You know, sometimes people say, oh, I'm saved, I don't really need to know anything more. The more you know, the more you'll rejoice in it. Paul said to, when he was writing one of his epistles, that you might know the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of God. You know, he didn't want those who lived and who he worked with, he didn't want them simply just to be saved. He wanted them to know the breadth of their salvation. Because the more you know of your salvation, the more you'll rejoice in it and the more you'll feel secure in it. So the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, he's a comforter and he brings comfort because he is our advocate. But then when we think of that, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter's a helper. The word translated, this parakletos, which is the Greek word, it literally means call to one's side. But there's an implication here that it's called to someone called to someone's side for help. Comforter is the word that translators used in the English version, and necessarily they had to use that word. But the Greek and the word given by the Holy Spirit in the original was a more encompassing word than we have in our English Bible. I'm not criticizing. They did their best, but it's just so much more. But the idea is that the Holy Spirit is a comforter to help us. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen him in the upper room. We've seen him comforting his disciples. And then he says, I'm going away. And they obviously are thinking, well, what are we going to do? If we look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he comforted his people in his earthly ministry, Matthew 9:22. But Jesus turned about him, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. When they were in sorrow, in John 14, he comforted his disciples. When they were in trouble on the Sea of Galilee, he came to them walking on the water, and he came with those words, be not afraid, it is I. When their friend Lazarus died, he stood at the tomb of Lazarus and he wept with them. He brought comfort to Mary and Martha as they wept. What a comfort the Lord Jesus Christ was, what a help he was to his disciples in those days of his earthly ministry. And suddenly that helper was going to be withdrawn. What were they going to do now? Who were they going to turn to? Who were they going to look to for help when they were on the sea? When they faced death, or when there was sickness or sorrow, they couldn't turn around and say, Lord, we need you now. What were they going to do? Well, the Lord tells us in chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter. Someone that will come in my place. What is he? He's the vicar of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes in place of Christ. Now, what we've described of the Lord's comfort and help in his ministry is just a very little of what all the comfort and help that he gave. But if we think of the Holy Spirit come to do all of that, if we think of ourselves, you think, oh, it was all right for the disciples. They could walk every day. And when they had a problem, they could turn and say, Lord, what do we do here? Or, Lord, what do we do there? Where do we go now, Lord? I will send you another helper. I will send you another comforter. So that when you and I, who maybe feel a wee bit alone in this world, and we think, oh, that was all right for those disciples. They had the Lord walking with them and talking with them. Who is the vicar of Christ? The Holy Spirit. That's why we wanted to emphasize at the very start that he's a person. And he's the one who leads his people. And he's the one who guides his people. He will lead us and guide us into all truth. Verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom my Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Well, did the Lord not teach his disciples? He sat them down and he said, look, this is the way things are. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to show you the things to come. And what do we do? Who teaches us? The one the Lord Jesus Christ sent in his place. And so when we come to study the scriptures, we need the one that God, the Lord sent in his place. We need the Holy Spirit. And that's why we need to know that he is a person. It is a wonderful thing to be led by the Spirit of God. Do you know what that's like? I've been speaking quite a bit this weekend. Sometimes I forget what I've told you. And maybe I've told you this before, but if I have, just listen to it again. And if you haven't, well, here goes. Just a few weeks ago, I said in the morning service that it's important and it's vital that we're led of the Spirit of God. That we just don't live our lives not knowing what to do, but that we know that the Spirit is guiding us. That Monday morning, the girl who's in charge in the church, who's in charge of the children's work, she had a few invitations. We were having children's meetings all week. And she thought, I have a few of these invitations left over. I'm going to go into one of the housing estates in Castledurg and I'll see maybe I could get some of the children in. And she happened to meet a lady who had two children that had never been to our children's meeting before. And they were out all but one night. The two of them came to the youth fellowship on the Friday night. That's being led by the Spirit. I told her that, but she just smiled. I said, Ruth, that's exactly what I was talking about. The Lord, I said, who told you to go to Millbrook Gardens? You wouldn't know where it is. It's over in Castledurg, and that's about 90 miles west of Belfast. And then the next big city beyond, that's New York. There's nothing more but the Atlantic after that. But tell me, have you been led by the Spirit? I remember a lady that used to come here. She lives up in Scotland now, Olive Ferris. She was in Maherfelt when I was an assistant to Reverend William McRae. And I can't say that I know this leading of the Spirit, and that I'm conscious of it every moment of every day. But I remember driving out the road to do a visit there was a big congregation in Maherfelt. And I was heading to Castle Dawson to do this visit, and everything was fine. And just as I was coming up to where Olive lived, it just came over me, and you need to go there. You need to visit Olive. And I was busy that day. I was busy most days when I was there. And I drove past, I sort of felt just a bit of a debate with myself. I'm too busy. And I drove to a wee roundabout. And, you know, I couldn't go on. Just go back. And I turned in the wee roundabout and came back and I went in and I knocked the door. And Olive came to the door and she thought she'd seen a ghost or such a thing. She says, "You not believe this?" I said, "What?" She says, she had been going through a real trial. And she says, "I stood in the kitchen 2 minutes ago. And I said, 'Lord, I need a man of God now.' That was when I passed the end of her row." I'm not saying that because to say that, "Oh, I'm somebody this or whatever." I'm not saying that. What I am saying is you can live guided and led by the Spirit of God. The Lord can show you where to go. The Lord can show you what you should be doing. Because He is the Spirit of God. It's as though you were one of His disciples, as you are if you're saved, walking with the Savior. As He said to Peter, "Peter, I want you to go over there and do that." Then John and James, you see that there? And they remember He sent His disciples ahead to get to prepare for the upper room for the Last Supper. He sent some ahead, get make ready in that place. He sent others with the donkey and go into that place, follow the man with the donkey and all the rest of it. The Lord leads His people. And He will lead you. And He will do so by the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is given in place. He's a helper. Sometimes in the work of God and in the Christian life, we can feel very lonely. You could say again, it's all fine for the disciples. The Lord was with them almost every minute for 3.5 years. But the Lord has sent another comforter, another helper. That's the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to know the Holy Spirit, to know that He is a person, to know that He is real, and to live every day listening to the promptings of His voice. And as I said, He speaks in a still small voice. If you have the world in your head and in your heart, and the world's music is blaring all around you, I don't think you'll hear the still small voice. Sometimes when I'm going in the car, well, I'm not into music in a big way, but sometimes I just like to turn the radio off. Not that I listen to music on the radio. But sometimes just turn the radio off and be quiet. When we talk about communion with God, we have to listen. Well, we can pray, and often we do. We don't wait to hear the Lord speak. Communion, if it is communion, is two-way. Then there's another thing the Holy Spirit brings. Holy Spirit brings assurance. I remember my grandfather, he's dead now 33, 34 years, maybe longer. No, it's longer, near 40. But I remember when he retired, he had a shop, and he took all the contents of his shop, and he had a draper's shop, and he didn't have a hanger in it. How's that? He sold the cloth and rolls to make the outside of the suit and to make the lining of the suit and the buttons, and they were in drawers. And people came in, and he measured them up, and they bought the material, and they brought it to a tailor. And that's how long ago he was a draper. And all the stuff from the shop arrived at our house and was thrown into the attic. And I remember going up into our attic and rummaging through and finding these wee candles. They weren't candles. They were sealing wax. I'm telling you, they're probably 100 years old, these things. I didn't nick them. I asked permission of my mother. And my daughter, she's big into history, and she thinks this is brilliant. And this sealing wax was like, some people maybe know what it's like. It's like a candle, but it's hard. And there's a wick in it. When you light it, you can drop the wax onto paper. And if you want, you can put a wee imprint of something on it. Sealing wax. And that was used in days when you sent a letter to someone and you wanted to make sure that nobody opened it. You would fold your envelope over and you drop the wax on the sail. And that wax hardened. And when the person you're sending the letter to, when they saw that the wax was intact, they knew nobody had touched it. It was the sail. It was a sail. It was showing that the contents of that letter wasn't altered in any shape or form, and that what was in that letter had the full authority of the one who sent it. Of course, in the Old Testament times, this was very common. Daniel 6, we read of Darius when he was tied in knots by the rulers, and he had to put Daniel into the lion's den. It says, verse 7, and a stone was brought, and he laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, with the signet of his lords. In other words, when Daniel was put into the lion's den, they sealed it, they poured wax over the seal, and the king took the ring with the imprint on it, and he sealed it. But there's something that the Holy Spirit does. If we turn to Ephesians 1:13, in whom also ye trusted after they heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And if you move forward then to Ephesians chapter 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So, I tell you about my grandfather and his sealing wax, and the sealing of the signet ring of the kings in the Old Testament on the wax, saying that it is unalterable and that it has got authority. And the Lord says he seals his people. The Lord puts his seal upon us. And what is the seal? Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed. And it is the Holy Spirit himself. It's not a piece of wax. It's not a piece of paper. It's not a document. It's not a certificate. It is the Holy Spirit himself that is the seal. So when the Lord saves us, he puts his seal upon us. He puts the Holy Spirit upon us. So if we are, when the Lord saves us, the very sign, the very seal that we are the Lord's is the fact that his Holy Spirit is implanted within us. And that is how you know whether or not someone is saved or not. The Holy Spirit is that seal. He's the stamp of authority that we are the Lord's. And the Lord does not place his unalterable seal on anybody but his people. In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of his Spirit in our hearts. Now there's an interesting word there, the earnest of the Spirit. Now, I know you folks come from all sorts of different places. I don't know whether anyone here is from America. Now, over at home, when you buy a house, and sometimes when you go to buy a washing machine or something else, and you just don't have all the money with you, or maybe you go to buy a car, that man who's selling you the car wants to make sure that you're going to come back and give him all the money. We call it a deposit. And if you're buying a car, well, he wants a fair big deposit. Because he wants to make sure that you come back. And if the car is £10,000, he'd want maybe £2,000 or £3,000. And that says, I'm coming back. I'm coming back to take that car and give you the full price. If you're in America, sometimes when you buy a house, the real estate agent, that's what they call them over there apparently, we call them was another name, I can't remember. Estate agents. And what the estate agent does, he asks us for a deposit. In America, they ask them for earnest money. What does the Lord say here? Who hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. In other words, the Lord places upon us a deposit. And that says, I'm coming back. You're mine. I put the deposit down. And I'm coming back to take you home. And a wonderful thing to know that when we're saved, we're still on earth, we're not in glory. And yet the Lord has paid the deposit upon us. I know redemption is complete. And when the Lord died on the cross, he said, it is finished. And yes, in that sense, our redemption is finished. But when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said to his disciples of different things when happened with the disciples. He said, when these things come to pass, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Well, why did he say to his disciples who were saved, your redemption draweth nigh? What he's saying, when you look at these things and the signs of the times, that's the time that I'm going to come back, as we said in chapter 14, to bring you home. When our full redemption is complete, the Lord will bring us home to glory. But until that time, he has placed within our hearts and upon our lives, he's placed a deposit. And that deposit is the Holy Spirit of God.